following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Can't we all just get along? You know, I haven't said much about this publicly, but last few weeks, a lot of attention has been focused on this terrible incident out in Memphis. And of course, there's a process that needs to be followed, and that process needs to work itself out until we know all the facts. But from what we do know, it was a terrible insult. It was an insult to our African-American brothers and sisters. It was also an insult to thousands of good men and women who put that shield on every day and step into the gap to serve and protect. But that whole mess reminded me of a similar incident that happened back in 1991 in California, involving a man named Rodney King. And Rodney King survived his beating, but the outrage that came about after that resulted in days of rioting and millions of dollars of property damage, and even some innocent people being very terribly hurt. And I'll never forget the press conference where Mr. King and his lawyer came out there surrounded by the cameras, and he pled with everybody to stop the violence. And those words, "Can't we all just get along?" You know, one would think the one place where people could get along would be in church. Amen? The place where, you know, we assemble to worship the one who said, "Love one another." Unfortunately, in far too many cases, that tends to be more aspiration than reality. The truth is that churches are full of a lot of broken people. In fact, a lot of people come into church looking for help to put those broken pieces back together. And they bring with their brokenness a lot of jagged edges. And you get a lot of broken people in close proximity. You've heard me say this many times. You get a lot of those broken people in close proximity. We're trying to do life together, and we rub up against each other, and those jagged edges can hurt. Thankfully, Jesus understands that. And so our Lord has given us a process and a pattern to follow to bring healing and reconciliation within the church family. In fact, I would say this, within the body of Christ, seeking reconciliation is a responsibility of everyone. Let me say that again. Within the body of Christ, seeking reconciliation is the responsibility of everyone. Now, obviously, it is the responsibility of the offender, right? I'm going to spend most of my time in Matthew 18 today, but I want you to hold your finger there and flip over to Matthew chapter 5 for just a second, because these two passages kind of reinforce each other. And in Matthew chapter 5, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says this, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." So there's a couple of important things in there. We're going to get to the other one in a second, but right now I just want you to focus on this. If we are aware that we have brought offense or harm to another person, we have a responsibility to try to make it right. That seems obvious, right? If you've caused the harm, then you have to fix it. So it's a responsibility of the offender. But here's the thing that's going to shock a lot of people. Did you know it's also the responsibility of the offended to seek reconciliation? Going back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, listen to what Jesus says there. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother." Now, some modern translations include in this, "if your brother sins," and they put the words "against you." And maybe your Bible has that, maybe it doesn't. If it does, it's probably in italics or it's in brackets or something. That's because this translation is a little controversial, because some of the copies of Matthew's gospel that scholars work from do not contain those words "against you." Some do. And there's some scholars who make a really reasonable argument. I'm not going to get into all the technical stuff because I'm not sure I understand it myself. But they argue from the grammar in the Greek that the "against you" is implied. But not everyone's convinced of that. So at the very least, what we can say, though, is Jesus is telling us here that if a Christian brother or sister is involved in some kind of ungodly behavior or action, Jesus says that the rest of us have a responsibility to lovingly approach them about that and confront them about that. Now, obviously, an action that involves bringing harm to you would fall under that umbrella of some kind of ungodly action or behavior, right? So it fits. If you offend somebody, you have a responsibility to go and try to bring reconciliation. But if somebody offends you, you also have a responsibility to approach that person and try to bring about healing in that relationship. In fact, Jesus taught that reconciling with our neighbor should take priority even over worshiping God. Whoa. Did the preacher just say what I think he said? Yeah. Jesus' words in Matthew 5 indicate that being reconciled with our neighbor is so important it should take priority even over worshiping God. Going back to Matthew 5 for just a second. What Jesus is describing here is a situation where somebody is in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and they are bringing their offering to present to the altar. They're in the very act of worshiping God and they become aware they've caused harm to somebody else. And what does Jesus say to do? I mean, what could be more important than worshiping God, right? You're trying to have your daily quiet time and your phone rings. You know what you do? So do you stop your talking to God and answer your phone, or you say, well, they can wait? That's what voicemail's for. Probably didn't want to talk to him anyway. They just want to talk to me about car warranty. You know, worshiping God's supposed to take priority over everything, right? I mean, he's God. For a first century Jew, which would have been the majority of Jesus' original audience, I mean, there's nothing higher than they could imagine than presenting their offerings to God in the temple. Offering such a sacrifice was one of the ways that a person could express thankfulness and reverence to God, to acknowledge God's rightful glory. But even more important than that, bringing a sacrifice was also the only way a person could atone for their sins so they could even approach God. What could be more important than that, than seeking reconciliation with your Heavenly Father by bringing the offering for sin? Jesus is saying, and it's a radical suggestion, it'd be better to stop that sacrifice and go and be reconciled with your neighbor and then come back to seek reconciliation with God. That's pretty wild. Listen, I'm convinced you cannot worship God fully until you've forgiven your neighbor freely, as much as it's in your power. As long as you have unresolved issues with other people lurking in the background, I guarantee you it's going to hamper your worship and fellowship with God in some way. I mean, Jesus even said, according to Matthew 6:15, that if you do not forgive others, your Heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Another radical statement there. Now, make sure you understand this correctly. It's not like Jesus is saying, God standing up in heaven looking down with us with a stern look and his arms crossed, saying, just because you won't forgive, I'm not forgiving you. That's not really a good way to look at our Heavenly Father. Here's what I think Jesus is saying. If we don't address this unresolved tension that we have with other people, it acts like static that keeps us from tuning in to God's frequency. I mean, that's kind of a crude analogy, but I hope you see what I'm getting at. We're trying to connect with God and we got all this unresolved stuff going on in the background. How can you look up to God if your attention keeps getting drawn back to this old stuff on earth? We got to deal with it. Until we are able to extend forgiveness to other people, we're not in a state where we can actually receive forgiveness from God. Have you ever thought that maybe perhaps one of the reasons you're not getting anything out of worship is because you're more focused on nursing your hurts than on nurturing your faith? You ever thought about that? Until we're willing to do what we can to address those unresolved issues, we're going to find our worship hampered. Thankfully, Jesus gives us a pattern for pursuing reconciliation. And that pattern is found in Matthew chapter 18. And as he tells us in Matthew 18 verse 15, this reconciliation is best pursued person to person in private. If your brother sins, you go and show him his fault in private. Okay? It's always better to talk to the person, not about the person. It's telling most of the second person pronouns in this paragraph are in the singular. You, as an individual, you go address this person. It's always best when we go to the person who's offended us and seek to work out the situation directly with them. Unfortunately, that's not usually the way it works in church, is it? Instead of going to the person directly, we go to everybody else. There's a reason for that. Most people in church tend to be rather conflict averse. We don't like conflict, except for maybe a small group of broken people who thrive on it, and they use that chaos to manipulate the rest of us. But most of us don't like conflict. We will do anything to avoid being in a tense situation, especially with another individual. So what do? Instead of confronting the person that we actually have the conflict with, we will reach out to people who we feel are sympathetic to our side. Amen? Some people acting like their toes are getting stepped on right now. Now, occasionally we'll claim to do this because we're seeking counsel or clarification, and that's legitimate. But let's be honest. In reality, we often do it because we're seeking allies. We're seeking voices that are going to affirm us in our position. Okay? We've all done it. Until we are willing to have those hard, candid conversations directly with the people with whom we have the dispute, we will not resolve the problem. We need to go one-on-one, individually. We need to suck it up, buttercup, and go humbly and in love and say, listen, we need to talk about this. And I'm going to give you a little advice. I've learned this from personal experience. If you got to eat crow, it goes down better with a slice of humble pie. Now, the goal of this confrontation should always be redemption. That is key. This process described in Matthew 18, unfortunately, a lot of times gets put under the label of church discipline. And that's unfortunate and also a little misleading. When I say the word discipline, what images appear in your mind? Punishment, okay? Some kind of inquisition, you know? It's not a good association usually, is it? But instead, that's not really what Jesus is describing here, at least not in the early stages. He's describing a process whereby two people who are at odds can come together to seek a solution. And the goal is not to win the dispute. It's to win the person. What does he say? If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Okay? And this word here, this Greek word that is translated one, everywhere else it's used in the New Testament, it's used to describe convincing a person to believe in Jesus. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that famous passage where Paul says, you know, to the rich I became rich that I might win some. To the poor I became poor that I might win the poor. And he goes through all this thing. That's the same Greek word. Every time he says, in order to win them, it's the same Greek word that appears here in Matthew 18:15. Our goal should always be healing the relationship, not claiming victory over the argument. So we go into this in private, direct, in love, seeking to bring reconciliation and restoration. That should be our motivation. Reconciliation should also, it should be pursued privately. It should also be pursued persistently. In verse 16, Jesus says, if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, there's a lot there. Basically, you go to the person, you try to work it out one-on-one. Sometimes they're not going to want to work with you. They're not going to want to listen. So if private reconciliation is resisted, then you enlist help, but you still keep the circle small. Okay? Ideally, these disputes are handled person to person, but if that's not possible, then you take the initiative to bring in some trusted other people to try to help you work through this. Some people are going to rebuff your efforts to bring peace, but Jesus says, don't give up. Okay? Try again. Only this time, bring in some help. Because trustworthy witnesses can provide both documentation and persuasion. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 19:15 in the Old Testament. This word here when he says, by the mouth of one or two or two or three witnesses, every fact will be established. Under the law of Moses, an accused person could not be convicted unless at least two witnesses could give clear testimony concerning their guilt. If that principle is important in a criminal complaint, how much more so in a personal dispute? Now, trustworthy witnesses can do a lot of things. First of all, they can provide additional persuasive power. You know, hey, don't take my word for it. Listen to what these other two people have to say. They can also assist with mediation, or they can help document that the process was handled appropriately. You got, not only are they providing witness to your complaint, they can provide witness to the whole discussion. So if there's ever any attempt to, you know, leak out information or to turn that thing around and try to use it as a weapon, they can say, wait a minute, I was there. This is what actually happened. Okay. Now, in enlisting such witnesses, let me just give a caveat here. It is very important, first of all, that the motivation continues to be love. You're not there to gang up on anybody. You're still motivated by love and by the attempt to bring reconciliation. The goal has to be reconciliation, and the witnesses have to be people of integrity and good faith. And that is very, very important. Because if the witnesses are not acting in good faith, the process is open to manipulation and to abuse. And unfortunately, I've seen this happen. And, in my inexperience, I've seen it at times. I've been part of this, even trying to do the right thing, doing it the wrong way, and seeing it turn around and hurt somebody. Put yourself in this position. You're the person that somebody's got a complaint with. They call you into a meeting. You walk in, and there's at least three other people sitting there all looking at you. How are you going to feel? What if one or more of those people have positions of authority within the church? How is that going to make you feel? It's you against them, right? That's why you have to be very careful who you involve in this process. And I know sometimes, I've seen this happen too, where churches will say, well, we're using the process, but they game the system by stacking the deck. So really, they're not coming out of love. They're not coming out of attempt for reconciliation. They're coming to dominate and control. We've got to be very careful. We don't allow that to happen. Make sure you're dealing with people who are operating out of love, a desire to reconcile, and have good faith and integrity. We need that. Bringing a personal dispute before the church as a whole, that should be the last resort, not the first. Jesus says, if this step's taken, it's only taken after all the other avenues have been exhausted. And only when the risk of staying silent outweighs the risk of disrupting the fellowship. If you're upset because somebody stole your parking space or sat in your pew, is that really something worth splitting the church over? If somebody's that brought actual harm and they're unrepentant and they refuse any attempt to work it out, then there's a chance they may be doing that to other people too, and so maybe it needs to be brought out in the open. If a person refuses to be reconciled, you may have no choice. Even after all that, when you bring it public, if they refuse to be reconciled, you might have to put some distance between yourself and that individual. Jesus says that when a person refuses to take responsibility for his or her actions and they resist being reconciled, he says, let them be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Those of you who know anything about first century history, how did first century Jews treat Gentiles and tax collectors? Stayed away. They would limit their interaction. Almost like those folks got cooties, don't want anything to do with them. Now, I don't think Jesus is endorsing that principle as overall, because there's lots of examples where, who was it Jesus spent most of his time reaching out to? Gentiles and tax collectors. He was seeking to draw them into reconciliation. But if somebody refuses, then you may have to step back and establish some boundaries and say, okay, I just can't be with that person anymore. I wish we could work it out. I wish we could partner together, but it ain't happening because they refuse to work with us on this. So you know what? I'm just going to go over here and mind my own business and stay away from that person, like a Gentile or a tax collector. And in this case, Jesus is indicating the whole church may have to do that. We actually have an example of this, of a church doing exactly this in the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he takes them to task for tolerating the behavior of a member who was involved openly in a very scandalous sexual relationship. Basically, a guy was carrying on, from there we can tell, carrying on an affair openly with his own stepmother. And Paul says, even the pagans don't do stuff like that. And so Paul called on the church to withdraw their fellowship from this guy until he repented. to shun him, to shame him. And then we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul, it's a little hard to tell if this is the same thing because Paul's a little vague here, but what it sounds like is a resolution to this controversy. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 8, Paul says, "Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." So apparently, there had been a breakthrough. And because of this withdrawal, the person had come to their senses and had repented. And Paul says, love them. Rebuild the bridges. Bring them back in. They've demonstrated genuine repentance. Note the object of the ostracism was not punishment. It was redemption and reconciliation. And unfortunately, I think that's a lot of what's missing too often the way we handle conflicts in church. It is the responsibility of all of us to seek reconciliation wherever possible. If we don't take the initiative in pursuing reconciliation, guess what? It's not going to happen. I don't want to deal too deeply in this, but in verse 18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Some of you may say, wait a minute, I've heard those words before. Where did that come from? If you turn back to Matthew 16, these are the same words that were applied to Peter after Peter confessed Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus says, "You're right. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church." And then he says, "Peter, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, loose on heaven." And some people have built some really interesting theology off those verses. But I think what Jesus is really saying there is, listen, God has given you some responsibility here on earth for certain actions. He's given the faithful the responsibility for evangelism and for reconciliation, among other things. It's in our power to unlock or to lock these responsibilities by virtue of whether or not we pursue them. Now, if God has given us this responsibility and we don't do it, how's it going to get done? Jesus says, go make disciples. Well, if we don't go make disciples, who else is going to? Jesus says, go to your brother, seek reconciliation. If we don't go seek reconciliation, how's it going to happen? And if God has given us this stewardship to the church, what do you think he's going to do if we're not found faithful in how we handle these? We have a responsibility before God to carry this out. But when we promote unity, we're inviting the presence and power of God into our midst. In verse 19, he says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. Wherever two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst." A lot of times we kind of pull this out of the context and say, well, when two of us come together to worship and pray about something, Jesus is there with us. Well, that's true. But remember the context. It's in the context of this process of reconciliation. So when we set out to rebuild these relationships and to try to rebuild these broken bridges, then we're inviting the power and presence of God into the situation. And when we come together to do that, he is right there with us. Because God is all about reconciliation and redemption. And the key to reconciliation, as we're ready to wrap this up, is a willingness to practice forgiveness. In verses 21 and 22, coming out of this, Peter's always the first one to speak up. Peter's come and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Okay, Lord, you tell me, I got to go forgive this guy. If he sins against me, I got to seek him out. I got to try to work it out. I got to forgive him. Well, how many times before I can say I've done my part? Seven times? Now, Peter's thinking he's pretty good here. Seven times, number of completion, right? One, if I try seven times and he doesn't respond, then I'm in the clear, right? How does Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you seven times, but it's 70 times seven. In my math there, I think that's 490 times. Maybe some of you smart people can help me out there. So if your brother sins against you 490 times for the same offense, Jesus says, yeah, you still got to reach out to him and offer forgiveness. Okay. It seems to me, if you're still counting after 490 times, who's really got the problem? Jesus says, no, we should have a willingness to forgive. When there's repentance And when they respond to your overtures, there needs to be a willingness to forgive there. We will never experience the fullness of God's presence and power until we take seriously the business of reconciliation. Nothing tears a church apart faster than unresolved conflict. But here's the thing that's truly amazing. It's not only has God given us this process through Jesus, He Himself has demonstrated how it works. Think about this. Through our sin, every single one of us has caused offense to God. We've offended God by our rebelliousness and our self-centeredness and our selfishness. And even though He's the offended party, who was it that took the initiative to start the process of reconciliation? He did. We love Him because He first loved us. He's the one that took the initiative. He came into our world through Jesus, and He took upon Himself the cost of that forgiveness. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, forgiveness always involves a cost. There's always a price to be paid. For you to look at somebody and say, I'm not going to respond to you the way you responded to me, you're accepting a cost. You're willing to pay a price. Jesus came into this world to pay the price that you and I owed. He took that upon Himself on the cross. And then God, through this, invites us to receive this gift of reconciliation and restoration. He holds out His hand to us. So guess what? Where's the ball now? It's right in our court. If you wish to be reconciled and restored to God, then you need to respond to the offer He's made you. Or do you really want Him to treat you like an outsider and say, okay, if that's the way you want it, but here, listen to me carefully. He's going to leave that choice up to you. But if you wait too long, the choice becomes eternal. If you really want God to treat you as an outsider, He'll honor that, but you run the risk of going out into eternity without a relationship with the one being you were created to love. The ball's in our court. God has modeled this for us. If you're here today and you need to be reconciled to God, let me encourage you to step out in faith today and say, Lord, I admit it. I've been running from You. I've been struggling against You. I've been fighting against You. But now I realize You've done everything that needs to be done to open a way for me to come home. You can invite Jesus into your life today and say, I'm making the decision to follow Jesus, to take Him by faith, and to make Him my Lord and Savior, to allow Him to be my Lord and Savior. You can make that choice today to be reconciled with God. That's part of the invitation today. The other part of the invitation is this. If God is speaking to your heart right now about any offense that you've caused or any offense that you've received, and there's anybody else in this fellowship that you're at odds with right now, then you've got a responsibility to reach out to them and say, hey, listen, in love, we need to sit down and talk. Because God's not honored when we're at odds with each other. How beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity. How much God is glorified when people who have a history and pain together can lay that aside and come together and be restored.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.